It had been some time, really, since I had delved into the Muslim religion, since I used to teach world religions many years ago in college. And with the events of 9/11, I felt that it was time to take another look. I'm going to do something this afternoon that I hope you will appreciate, and that is I'm going to almost exclusively use materials that I have gathered on the internet. And all you have to do is type in Jesus versus Muhammad or the Bible versus the Quran, and you will be amazed at the information that will come up. There is a tremendous amount of good material. Now, any person who's ever used the internet realizes that every Tom, Dick, and Susan can put their ideas out to the public, and there is just a lot of garbage on the internet, but I'm convinced that it's a tremendously good tool that brings information right into our homes that we would have to have a university library to find otherwise. And as the years go by, more and more things are being put on there that are really substantive in nature and very helpful to Bible students on so many questions. I have a copy of the Quran. I brought it not because I'm going to take time thumbing through it. It's too easy to lose a lot of time doing that. I have selected quotations, but this is probably the best translation that you could get for the Quran. It has been around for a long time. It's been through a lot of revisions, and it has stood the test. I think now, since the Muslims are getting a bad shake in their estimate, they don't like this translation too much. They like a translation that has kind of smoothed over some things that really actually should stand out in a translation. But this was the standard for years and years in the non-Muslim world and was very much approved by Muslim leaders. And so I want to commend it to you. It is put out by the Penguin Press. It is the translation of N.J. Dawood. I'm not sure how you pronounce his name, D-A-W-O-O-D. But as I say, it's about as good as you can buy. It's very inexpensive. And as you study, you really ought to have a copy of the Quran to be able to realize that these things are not being pulled over your eyes. You will hear the Muslims quite often say that if you don't speak Arabic or read Arabic, you really can't understand the Quran. Well, that's not a thing in the world but a cop-out. Years ago, when I started preaching as a young man, I heard Brother James P. Miller in a debate with a number of different denominational preachers. And he had a little statement that I have never forgotten. He said, "When in a case of do or die, we leave the English and to the Greek we fly." But I've got news for you. Greek is to the Greeks what English is to English speaking people. And it don't do much extra for you. I spent most of my life trying to figure out the squigglies of Greek and Hebrew. And if you can't understand your Bible in English, you're not really going to understand it much better in the Greek language. We have had hundreds upon hundreds of scholars who have labored over those languages and have been very careful to translate it into our language. And you can take two or three good English translations and compare them and just have a room full of scholarship at your disposal in those translations. Let's start out talking a little bit about Muhammad. His years were 570 to 632, and we're talking A.D. He does not date back to the time of Moses. He does not date back to the time of Christ. Christianity had been up and running for 500 years or more before Muhammad came on the scene. He considered himself, and the Muslims consider him, to be the last and final prophet of God. The name itself means the praised one. And he simply comes at the end of what they consider to be about 300,000 prophets, among whom Jesus Christ is simply another. He was born in Mecca about 570. All of these dates will be in the year of our Lord. He was called to be a prophet around 610, meaning that he was about 40 years old, and often analogies are made with Moses as he was called to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He married a very rich widow, Khadijah, and she became, as we'll see later on, his first convert to the faith. He began receiving revelations of the Quran, and that word simply means recitals. The angel Gabriel appeared in a cave at Hira and told Muhammad to recite. Iqra is the word that is found in the Arabic. A series of statements that were being revealed. And this series of recitals is what constitutes the Quran. Now, they came over a period of about 23 years. So from the time he was 40 to the time that he was 53, he was receiving these extended revelations. In 622, he was convinced that he was a religious leader, and so he went to Medina. He had been harassed, and he called this his hijrah, his pilgrimage. And that becomes an important term in the whole study of the Muslim religion. Here in Medina, he began answering questions about religion. And the word for religion is the word deen, D-I-N. What he practiced became known as the sunnah, the pathway to Allah. And there developed traditions about Muhammad's sunnah, which are called hadith. So as you're studying Muhammad's teachings and the revelations that are supposed to have come, you are studying the Quran. And then, in addition to the Quran, you have his own personal practices called the sunnah. And then you have the traditions about his practices that are called the hadith. And all of these are considered to be authoritative within Muslim circles. In about 8 years, he conquered Mecca, 630. And in the process, he persecuted the Jews that were there, and he reduced Christianity to dependence on the Muslim political party. At this time, he was about 60 years of age. So, really, all of this receiving of revelation and establishing himself as a prophet took place in a period of about 20 years. There were some basic elements of Islamic religion that had already been formulated in his mind. Five of them are outstanding. One, five daily prayers, facing the Kaaba in Mecca, the big black building that you see the Muslims as they parade around in their white robes. And I would say something about that. I've often thought that we should not mimic that literally. I don't believe that we ought to come to services in costumes and white robes. But if we could learn to do away with our distinctions the way the Muslims do as they take their pilgrimage to Mecca, it would be certainly a wonderful thing, but we need to do it on a daily basis. And that is that there are no distinctions, that there are no prejudices, that the kings walk along beside the peasants. They are all worshippers of Allah. They are all brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we could learn a great deal from their own practices. Now, there are a lot of good things to be said about the Muslims. If there weren't, it would not be as popular a religion as it is at the present time. As far as I know, it is the fastest growing religion on the face of the earth. The second of these basic elements was almsgiving or benevolence. A third, fasting, which we hear quite often in the press these days, Ramadan. And number four, the testimony of faith, that is the professing of the creed, and we'll talk about that creed a little later on. And then finally, the pilgrimage to Mecca that was instituted in March A.D. 632. It was that year that Muhammad died in the arms of Aisha, his favorite wife. The first convert, as we said, was his first wife, Khadijah. The second, his nephew, Ali, and third, his adopted son, Zaid. Ali and Zaid are very common names among the Muslims at the present time, as well as the term Muhammad. First time I was over in Palestine was 1967. That was right after the Six Days War, and we really did a lot of walking out in the countryside. We were there in Jerusalem for about 5 weeks. And very often, young Muslim boys would come up to be your guide. I remember one time we were going out to look for the village of Anathoth, the home of Jeremiah, up north of Jerusalem a little bit. And two young men approached us to be our guides. The problem is they were, one of them especially was quite hostile toward the United States as assisting the Israelis in the war. But I won't get into that. Both of the boys' names were Muhammad. So Muhammad and Ali and Zaid are still probably the most common names that you'll find. The first year, he had 8 converts. The third year, this had increased to 20 converts. By 622, he had united Arabia in the worship of Allah. That was 10 years after his hijrah. He proposed to overthrow the 360 idols and to establish the worship of Allah out in the Arabian desert. The Arabs didn't like this, and so therefore they began to persecute him, they boycotted him, and they segregated him from their activities. Eventually, however, he was accepted by the people of a place called Yathrib, Al-Medina, and he became a dictator of that area upon a sixfold pledge. Here are the things he pledged the people. Number one, we will not worship any but one God. Number two, we will not steal. Number three, we will not commit adultery. Number four, we will not kill our children. That practice was still going on, you see, centuries after the first century. And may I suggest to you that we Americans have sterilized it. We don't call it killing our kids. We call it late-term abortion, partial birth abortion. The Greeks and the Romans were up front with it. If they didn't want a female child or if they didn't want a sickly child, they just took it out of the hillside and left it for the wild beast to eat. We at least use some antiseptics in our killing of kids. I'll tell you what, I can't be very patriotic for America, I'm sorry. And I don't mean by that Americans, and I don't mean by that the men who fight and give their lives for our country. I'm talking about the political entity of America. If we think in terms of the fact that that we have legalized abortion, just follow the developments since the time of Roe versus Wade back in 1974. Am I right about that? 73. We've only slaughtered about 40 million people since that time in America alone. That's a lot of blood. Do you remember the very first murder? Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. What do you think all of these abortions are crying to God? And the open, flagrant celebration of homosexuality in our country. This is absolutely unnatural. It is despicable. It is detestable. And frankly, if I'm arrested and put in jail for saying that from the pulpit, I'll enjoy the free meals. I do not intend to quit speaking out against homosexuality because it isn't politically correct. It is a blight on our country. It will bring our civilization to absolute devastation if it is permitted to continue, and I don't see any turning back. Those two things are pretty bad. And we could learn something from Muhammad that we will not kill our children. In fact, that's one of the things the Mohammedans hate us for. And we need to wake up and realize that that's the case. Now, I'm not justifying Mohammedanism. Please don't misunderstand me. But on the other hand, I'm going to give people their due. If they believe something, they practice something that is right, I'm going to pat them on the back for it. And if they can be my critic and help me to understand that I'm part of something that is very bad, I hope that I will use my voice and my energy to speak out against it along with them. And I would join Muslims hand in hand in condemning these atrocities that are going on in our land. Now, if you want to throw rocks at me, go right ahead. That's just the way it is. Number five, we will not slander in any wise. And number six, we will not disobey the prophet in anything that is right. He sure fixed it up with that last one, that anything he said goes. And he started out on that basis. You may remember from his teaching that originally, when he prayed, and pardon me, I'm sorry, I lost a filling on this trip. And I put in a temporary one myself, and it just came out. But my son-in-law is a dentist, and I'm trying to keep my teeth until I get back to him. let him work on it. Originally, when they prayed, they faced Jerusalem. But then later on, it was changed, and they faced Mecca every time they prayed. Within 25 years after his death, Muhammad's followers had conquered Egypt, Palestine, Persia, and Syria. 75 years later, North Africa and Spain were added. And four friends carried on successively after his death for 28 years. Abu Bakr, Omar, Uthman, and Ali. And by 660, the Mohammedans had gained such power that they had to divide into about six political divisions, one of which was the Ottoman Turkish Caliphate at Constantinople. There are two main religious branches of the Muslims, the Mohammedans, and you hear these terms over and over again from the wars that we have had over in that territory around Iraq, the Sunnites and the Shiites. And as a splinter group of the Shiites are the mystical people that practice Sufism. The Sunnites are the orthodox among the Muslims. They would be like we are, as considered by Protestants and Catholics in this country. And the Shiites are the liberals. The Shiites are far in the majority, just as liberal believers in Christianity and practitioners of Christianity are very much in the majority today. I don't really like to condemn the Muslims because they're fundamentalists, because basically I'm a fundamentalist of sorts. And I am glad that they stand for the fundamentals of their faith. I just happen to believe that their fundamentals are wrong. And therefore, we need to look at it from that standpoint. The Islamic faith is called the Iman. I-M-A-N, as you read the Quran. Let's start out by making some comparisons, first of all, between Jesus and Muhammad. Hands down, both Christians and Muslims consider Jesus Christ to have been sinless. Muhammad's life is somewhat checkered. We could go on with this list. I have just pulled out about four things that I want to mention about him that certainly suggest to us that he was not above sin. First of all, were the broken promises that he made, the broken treaties that he made. When he was ruling in Medina, Muhammad made a treaty not to attack Mecca for 10 years. He attacked them the very next year. If you want the best commentary on breaking treaties, go back and read the prophets, especially Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Nations are just not to be trusted. I'll tell you, I don't know about you, some of you older folks, but I really still have a hard time adjusting to the Japanese and the Germans as our allies. I grew up in the Second World War as a boy, and I went around and gathered scrap metal for you guys that were fighting the war. But I was just taught to hate the Japanese and the Germans in the climate in America at that particular time. And it's difficult for me to really just feel buddy-buddy with these people. Now, the Japanese and the Germans and anybody else from any other country that are my brothers and sisters in Christ, I make no distinctions. And I don't hate them today, but I sure don't like them either. Do you know what I'm trying to say? These are just old difficulties that come up. But I'll tell you what, I don't trust any of them, much less ourselves. How in the world can we complain about the broken treaties with these other nations with what we've done with the Indians in our own nation? Nations are just nations. Politicians are politicians. Whether their name in our state happens to be the same name as that of the president, or if whatever it's going to be in your country, whether you'll be able to pronounce it or not, I don't know. But broken treaties. He would make a promise and then he would break a promise. Violence and assassination. If people did not willingly convert to the Muslim faith, he had a quick solution to that. Just kill them. Jesus didn't operate like that. Jesus persuaded, he taught, he set an example. And he never used force, and he wouldn't allow his disciples to use force in the propagation of his religion. That is a basic distinction between the two. He practiced polygamy. He had 12 wives, and he had 2 concubines at the time of his death. Now, it's very interesting, because in the revelation from God that he received, men could have plural wives, but they were limited to 4 at a time. But he had a special revelation that applied to himself that said he could have more than 4, which was quite interesting. And he also revealed in another of the sections of the Quran that no man could marry his own daughter-in-law. And then he had a daughter-in-law that he became infatuated with, so he had another special revelation that allowed him to take the wife of his adopted son. I just don't think you can find that thing going on in the prophets of God in either the Old or the New Testaments. I would be willing to allow an investigation on that matter, wouldn't you? I want to share something with you that is really one of the finest little summaries that I've ever run across. And when am I supposed to stop, by the way? What did we say? 4:30? How about? 4:40. Okay. I'll probably run out of soap before then. This is a little article that appeared on the internet. I'd be glad to give you the web identification on it. But it is by a Roman Catholic named Peter Kreeft, K-R-E-E-F-T. I've been familiar with his writings for a number of years. He has done a lot in the field of apologetics. And this is a very outstanding little three-page article that he wrote. And I just want to share it with you so that if you don't get everything, you can go to the source and have this information for yourself. I've tried to check out as much of it as I can, and I feel comfortable with things that are said here. There are two unsettling facts that really are involved in the relations between Christianity and Islam. The first of these is that there is just basically no dialogue between the two. It's like we say trying to mix oil and water. It just doesn't work. We're talking about opposite spectrums. And I'll say this purely as an aside. We're over in Palestine trying to solve this problem. We've been trying to solve it for how long now? I've got news. We're not going to solve it. And it's very simple why we're not going to solve it. We are going over there with our Judeo-Christian heritage, especially our Christian heritage, saying, turn the other cheek. And they're just saying, baloney. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. When they do it to us, we're going to do it back to them. And we're going to do it probably in excess of what they did it to us. And this whole thing just escalates. You can't take two people who both believe intensely in the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and put them down at a bargaining table and get them to settle anything, especially if any one of them is going to kill any other one of them. It just won't work. The second unsettling fact is that Islam is growing at a rate in Africa and in America. Maybe it'll slow down a little bit now since what has taken place, at a phenomenal rate, as well as other places of the world. Haven't you been surprised at some of the countries like the Philippines and other areas that are so dominated by the Muslim religion in this day and age? Islam has the world's lowest rate of being converted. In other words, I mean by that people don't seldom convert from the Muslim religion. And it has one of the world's highest rates of conversions to the Muslim religion. Now, there's a reason why people do not leave the Muslim religion, and we'll get to that later on when we talk more about violence. Well, what accounts for this success? We can say that's because people are just absolutely gullible, and that's pretty much true. But there are some things that appeal to people about the Muslim religion. First of all, simplicity. Islam reflects just the basic simplicity of the Arabian desert where Muhammad was born. I think all of us really need to take a trip back into an area where things are simple. We live in such a complex society, we live in such a materialistic society, that we need to go back to a society that I'm afraid a lot of Americans would call uncivilized, certainly unprogressive. But the fact of the matter is, these societies are not uncivilized, they are basic. You just strip away all of the things that we don't need, and you finally get down to the fact that these people just live a life without running water, without electricity, without any of the modern conveniences that have come to us through our technology. And it doesn't make a difference if you're in Arabia or in Ethiopia or other African countries or many other places in the world. What we call the third world is in reality the two-thirds world. We are much in the minority when it comes to these things. And I don't think we ought to look down our nose at people, because what do we want to do? Do we want to bring them forward into the modern world just like we are, when our nation can't even live by its means, because we have lavished so much upon ourselves? And we want to complain about everybody else, but do we really want to give up our luxuries so that we can get back to basics? I doubt it, seriously. That's just a problem that we have. We can learn something about the simplicity of the Muslim religion. Under that is their creed. If you've ever been in a Muslim country, you have heard the silence shattered on a daily basis from every mosque and minaret. La ilaha illa Allah. There is no God but Allah. That's it, basically. Except there is one other statement added to it, and that is, and Muhammad is his prophet. Really, basically, that's all you have to believe to be a Muslim. And you can see why people would buy into something like that. Especially when you can have four wives and a few concubines on the side. And then there is the code. It's almost as simple as the creed, the five pillars of Islam. We basically have gone over them already. They were developed early in the life and teaching of this man. Fasting, almsgiving, ritual prayer five times a day, and professing the creed. How many of you remember when the whole congregation got on their knees to pray? Let me see a show of hands. Anybody ever see that phenomenon? Now look at that. I want the hands to go up. I want you to look around. Okay, now look around you. This is all of the people in this congregation that have seen an entire congregation on its knees praying. How many of you ever seen a congregation flat on their faces praying? Maybe we need to study prayer a little bit in the Bible. Maybe we need to kind of look at the example of the Muslims as to how they prostrate themselves before Allah, before God Almighty, and learn something about prayer from that. Fasting, a lot of Americans need to practice fasting, along with me. Not only is that true, but giving alms, helping the poor, what a wonderful thing that is. We could all stand to pray five times a day, 10 times a day, maybe 20 times a day. And we certainly do need to profess our belief. In one sense, it is said that Islam is a simplification of Christianity, just like Buddhism is a simplification of the Hindu religion. And you can make those kind of comparisons, but in another sense, Islam adds many things to Christianity. For instance, the Christians accept the Jewish Old Testament scriptures as inspired, and they add to them the New Testament scriptures. The Muslims come along and they accept the Old Testament scriptures, and they say they accept the New Testament scriptures, but in reality they pick and choose on all of this. And then they add to it the Quran, which is supposed to interpret authoritatively both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it does more than interpret. It does a lot of modification. It does a lot of changing. And if you read a lot of the website material that is written by the Muslims today who are trying to actually promote the Muslim religion, you will find them, as they are trying to play up their bonds with the Old and the New Testaments. But the changes are substantial and the changes are important. And besides, they really believe that our New Testament has been perverted and corrupted in transmission. We'll have to say something about that in saving a few minutes. Allah, according to their belief, is a single, all-just, all-merciful, all-powerful God who created the world and man, who insists on obedience to His will, and who promises salvation and immortality to believers and obeyers, very much like our Bibles do. But seldom do you ever read anything about Allah being a God of love or being a father to His people. The tenderness of the New Testament is just not found in the writings of the Quran. Allah is not a force like He is in Eastern religions. Allah is a person. He is not just simply being. He's not merely consciousness. He also is a person who has a moral will. And it is by the will of Allah that both the existence of the world and the rulership of the world take place. There are three crucial teachings in the New Testament, however, that the Muslim religion denies, that Islam denies. One is the Trinity. Now, I do not particularly like to use theological terminology, so I try and avoid as best I can the term Trinity. But if the New Testament teaches anything, it teaches that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit simultaneously. Now, whatever you want to make out of that is fine, but the Muslims deny that that's the case. They deny that Jesus became flesh, meaning by that deity became flesh. And they deny the resurrection from the dead. Like Judaism, Islam denies Christ's claim to deity. He was not the Son of God. There are some things they believe about Jesus that we need to understand. The Quran teaches Christ's virgin birth, just as the New Testament does, but not His resurrection. The Quran teaches His prophetic function, but not His priestly function, and not His kingly function, not either of these that pertain to salvation and His ruling authority. They believe in His moral authority, but not in His supernatural authority. He has the same authority that any prophet has ever had, but He does not have the authority of God. He is not divine in any sense of the term. To Muslims, as with the Jews, Jesus Christ is the stumbling block in religion. There is a mention made in the New Testament about the stumbling block of the cross. It just stands in the way of so many religious people. But the teaching of God the Father and the ethics about human living and morality are essentially the same for Jews, Christians, and Muslims. Then what is missing? And the answer to that is grace and salvation and redemption. Because you see, Jesus is not a redeemer. He is a prophet. And He does not redeem mankind any more than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or any of the other prophets would have done. He is not a mediator between God and man. He is simply a communicator between God and man. Finally, in general, let me say that the term Islam is a unique word because it carries two shades of meaning. And both of these really are intended by the term. One of them is peace. It is related to the Hebrew word shalom, for peace. and sounds very much like it. But it also means submission or surrender. And so therefore, by definition, Islam means the peace that comes from submission to Allah's will. Now, in the broadest generality, we would say, well, we gain peace by submitting ourselves to God. But we, of course, mean by that according to the revelation that God has given in the New Testament. There's some more. There is a strange sense of fatalism in the Muslim religion. And that the will of Allah is to be done, and that the individual is, of course, of no worth whatsoever when it comes to standing in the way of Allah's will. Now, let me very quickly go over just a few of the basic teachings of the Quran and of Islam. Some of these we already have touched on, but we will try not to waste any time repeating a whole lot. First of all, with regard to the Godhead, the Muslim religion is monotheistic. They believe that Allah is the only God. And they reject the idea that there are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Godhead. They do not accept, therefore, the New Testament teaching or the Bible teaching that there are three persons in one substance. They do not believe the statements in the Scripture where God speaks of himself in a plural fashion, not referring to himself in angels, but referring to his own nature in that regard. Muhammad himself did not lay claim to divinity, nor do his followers claim that he is divine. He is just simply the last of the prophets. Quran, in Surah 33, verse 40, Muhammad is the messenger of God, and he is the seal of the last prophets, so that there were all of these 300,000 prophets, and Muhammad is the very last of them. There will be no more after him. Again, the prophet Muhammad said to his cousin Ali, "Your position from me compares to the position of Aaron from Moses, but there will be no prophet after me." You are sustaining the last of the prophets, he said to his brother. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, claimed to be God. And he demonstrated this in several ways. He accepted worship. He accepted the same worship that was given to God Almighty. Across the street, there is a religious group that believes the worship that Jesus received was nothing more than just the common respect that other human beings receive. Study closely the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, and study the Psalms that are quoted. Let all the angels of God worship him, and you will find out that that is worship directed to Yahweh, to Jehovah himself. He forgave sins. And he himself said, only God can forgive sins. And not only is that true, but he raised himself from the dead in demonstration of the claims that he made for himself. And these are very unique. He accepts the worship that is due to Jehovah himself, as the Mohammedans would say, to Allah. And he forgave sins, and not only did he forgive sins, he lived a sinless life, and he claimed to be sinless. Which one of you can convict me of sin? He asked in John, the 8th chapter. We've already said enough, I think, about the deity of Jesus. Let me read you a statement or two, however, from the Quran. The first is from Surah 4. Verse 171, the Messiah, Jesus the son of Mary, was no more than Allah's apostle and his word which he cast to Mary, a spirit from him. So believe in Allah and his apostles and do not say three, that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Allah is but one God. again from 5:1-14. Then Allah would say, Jesus, the son of Mary, did you ever say to mankind, worship me and my mother as gods beside Allah? And the answer, of course, would be, no, Jesus never made that kind of claim. Read the Gospels. It is very obvious that he did make that claim. And besides, they teach that God had no sons. Jesus was just a created being like everyone else. In the Quran, Surah 3, Jesus is like Adam in the sight of Allah. He created him of dust and then said to him, be, and he was. Nothing about the pre-existence that Brent was talking about. Before Abraham was, I am. He existed before all things. When it comes to the resurrection, the Quran very obviously denies the resurrection. In fact, listen to this statement. It's pretty astounding. This is from Surah 4, beginning in verse 154. They denied the truth and uttered a monstrous falsehood against Mary. They declared, we have put to death the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah. They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him. But they thought they did. They have no knowledge thereof, but the pursuit of a conjecture. They slew him not for certain, but God took him up to himself. Jesus was not killed. And God translated him like he had done other prophets. Jesus is supposed to descend and land on a minaret in Damascus, Syria, when he returns back. Kind of sounds to me like the Mormons that believe that he's going to land on a little parcel of land in the area of Kansas City, Missouri, in Independence. And sometimes if you want an interesting thing to talk to the Mormons about, say, I understand that there's a little heretical group that owns that piece of land that Jesus is supposed to come back to the earth. The Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints in Utah would love to own that property. And the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints in Independence would love to own that party, but neither one of that parcel of land, but neither one of them do. And when you get one of them stirred up who's guiding you through their temples, they'll say, oh, when the proper time comes, the Lord will get it for us. We'll see. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, you will see me return in like manner as you have seen me go. And I didn't see him jump to heaven off of a minaret. Children. And finally, it teaches that Jesus prophesied the coming of Muhammad, but did not send him. Neither did he send the Holy Spirit. And you talk about rewriting the New Testament or just doing the Passover over so many passages, especially in John's Gospel. They do a very good job of that. On eternal punishment. These are very important thoughts for us to understand in relationship to what's going on now with all of these suicide bombings. On paradise. Those who kill or are killed by unbelievers will return to the Garden of Paradise. Quran, Surah 9, verse 111. And here are the things they will experience, again from the Quran, 56:15. They shall recline on jeweled couches face to face. And there shall wait on them immortal youths with bowls and ewers and a cup of purest wine, with fruits of their own choice and flesh of fowls that they relish. And theirs shall be the dark-eyed huris, celestial virgins, chaste as hidden pearls. And this is all the reward for their deeds. The New Testament teaches no such crass materialism with regard to our future. Peter says we will receive an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Well, let me turn to one last thing at least. A couple of things here. First of all, on the Word of God. I think we need to understand something about the Quran and the Bible. Both of them lay claim that they are the inspired Word of God. The fact of the matter is that the Quran goes further than the Bible does because it really claims to be a dictational, word-by-word revelation from God. The New Testament does not make that claim, and please do not misunderstand what I'm saying there. I do not mean that every word and every syllable of the Bible is not inspired. But the revelations came through different means, not just through God dictating letter for letter the words of the New Testament. That's just a distinction in the two. Both of them claim to be infallible as a result of that. Islam claims that the Quran is without contradiction. But you cannot read the Quran without realizing that there are numerous changes that take place. There are surahs that are given in order to really take the place of former revelations. Now, you know, if you were going from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, that might make a distinction. But if you're just progressively receiving the same revelation, that really presents a problem of internal contradictions. The Islamic people deny that any words of the Quran have ever been altered, and yet it is a matter of textual criticism of the Quran that there are many textual variations in it. Just like we have various Bible manuscripts that have some differences between them, so it is with the Quran. And it just is not correct for them to try and argue that there are no variations in the manuscripts of the Quran. I do think that we need to respond to the accusation that the New Testament has been altered and changed in a devious sort of way to write Muhammad out of it and some of his teachings. The fact of the matter is, 200 years nearly before the New Testament was written, we had the entire Old Testament scriptures translated into the Greek language. And that is an important point. You don't just simply have the Hebrew scriptures, you have the Hebrew scriptures translated into Greek in New Testament times. And not only is that true, but there are available to us today many copies of the New Testament. Maybe I shouldn't say many copies, several copies of the New Testament in its entirety, as well as the Old Testament, that date long before the time of Muhammad. I have not been to every major museum in the world, but I have been to bunches of them. And I have made it a personal little side trip of mine to study the biblical manuscripts that are housed in the great museums of the world. And I've had a great opportunity to be able to see so many of them. And, you know, you can go back without hesitation to manuscripts of the New Testament that date into the 300s A.D. Remember that Muhammad didn't come in to the picture until the 600s. And these are found in different places under entirely different circumstances. And the checks and balances that are involved in the copies of the manuscripts of the New Testament indicate to us very clearly that the Muslims are trying to pull our leg. The fact of the matter is that tampering didn't take place. I don't know if you've ever read the little book by Simon Greenleaf called The Testimony of the Evangelist, but I recommend that book very highly. Now, Simon Greenleaf is the man who actually put together the basic canons for the admissibility of evidence in court that we use to this day. He was a Harvard scholar. He approached the study of the Bible as an unbeliever, and when he got through studying the Gospels, he had been converted to belief in Jesus as the Christ. Because he said, there is no way that I can take this sufficient evidence that is found there and not accept the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Simon Greenleaf makes a point that I think is quite brilliant, and that is that the best argument in defense of the integrity of the Scriptures is the fact that it was passed down in the hands of enemies who jealously guarded it against each other because they didn't want either side tampering with the text. And most of the kinds of what we call errors in the manuscripts are the kind of errors that result simply from copying the text, not from deliberately making changes. If somebody tried to make a change over here, somebody else immediately jumped on that, and it was exposed. Besides that, some translations of the Scriptures antedate the time of Muhammad. And the writings of the early Christians have so many Scripture quotations in them that if we didn't have any manuscripts, if we didn't have any translations, we can reconstruct the entire New Testament out of the writing of the early Christians that have been handed down to us. Did you know that? This idea that the text of the New Testament has been tampered with just is not so. But the last thing I want to talk about is the violence that is not only tolerated, but is advocated in the Quran. I want you to notice, here is what is allowed in the Quran about the enemies of the Islamic religion. Make war on them until idolatry is no more and Allah's religion reigns supreme. And when he says make war, he doesn't simply mean, the non-carnal weapon of the Bible or the Quran. He meant take your sword in hand or your gun in hand and go out and fight the idolatrous enemy. I do not believe in idolatry, but I think that every man has a right to worship idols if he chooses to do so. He will just stand before God in judgment for what he does. The Quran instructs not to make friends with Jews and Christians, Surah 5, verse 51, but to war against them. Here's the quotation. When the sacred months are over, kill those who ascribe partners to God. Wheresoever you find them, seize them, encompass them, and ambush them. Then, if they repent and observe prayer and pay alms, let them go their way. Again, fight against those who believe not in God nor in the last day, who refuse allegiance to the true faith from among those who have received the book, until they humbly pay tribute out of hand. Again, Quran Surah 2, verse 191. Kill the disbelievers wherever we find them. Fight and slay the pagans. Seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem. Another quotation from Quran Surah 47. Strike off the heads of the disbelievers, and after making a wide slaughter among them, carefully tie up the remaining captives. I don't know if you ever saw the old movie Khartoum with Charlton Heston about the Mahdi that rose to power and was going to pray in every mosque all the way to Jerusalem, and bringing all of that territory under the control of the Muslim religion. But there is a picture in there, an incident that is, repulsive to us, where he opens up a basket and he pulls the head of one of the soldiers out and shows it to General Gordon. I just got back from the British Museum, and I was looking at the reliefs of many of the battles that they had fought against cities like Ashdod. And some of the horrible practices that they engaged in were cutting the heads of the enemies off, and you know, it was like Indians putting the scalps on the spears. Some of them have two or three heads, and they were carrying them around parading the streets that they had defeated the enemy. They were skinning some of the enemy that they had taken, literally flaying them. They were putting them up on the stake, impaling them, which means they took a sharp stick and just jammed their bodies down on it. And they would stand them around one of the ancient cities and say, if you revolt, this is exactly what will happen to you. We're talking about a vicious, violent world. And it certainly is foreign to the teaching of Jesus and of the New Testament. Now, I do have to say this in defense. There are some things that are forbidden in the Quran. Slay not the soul which God has forbidden except for the just cause. And again, fight for the sake of Allah those that fight against you, but do not attack them first. Allah does not love the aggressors. Now, that's a general principle, but Muhammad himself violated that principle. You've heard the word jihad so many times. Jihad, which is their holy war, it literally means exertion or struggle on behalf of Allah. For instance, it could be the struggle against sin within your soul. That's a spiritual jihad. But it also means the struggling against evil in the world, the struggling against the enemies politically and religiously. Making converts by persuasion or by force in a holy war. Now, what happens is this. Jihad is mandatory. This is the Quran, Surah 9, verses 38 and 39. Unless we go forth for jihad, he will punish us with a grievous penalty and put others in our place. Again, believers, when you encounter the armies of the infidels, do not turn your back to them in flight. If anyone on that day turns his back on them, except it be for tactical reasons or to join another band, he shall incur the wrath of Allah, and hell shall be his home, an evil fate. Again, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The recompense for an injury is an injury equal thereto in degree. And finally, in Quran, Surah 9, verse 3, it is acceptable to break treaties and obligations with pagans. To summarize it, to make war on them whenever you are strong enough to do so. That's a far cry from Jesus. Turn the other cheek also. I want to close by making a couple of observations with regard to this matter of the things that are going on. While most Muslims decry the kingdom of Saudi Arabia as corrupt, and they do believe that it is a corrupt political entity, Saudi Arabia is nonetheless the keeper of Islam and the religious center toward which more than 1 billion Muslims face five times a day as they repeat their prayers in Arabic. In Saudi Arabia, freedom of religion is non-existent. According to Amnesty International, the persecution of Christians in Saudi Arabia has increased dramatically since the Gulf War. More than 1,000 cases have been documented in which Christian foreign workers have been arrested, imprisoned, and or beaten for participating in private worship meetings. And if you go to Egypt, India, and certain parts of India, to Korea, to the Philippines, to other third world countries, you will find the same kind of reprisals going on. In the Sudan, since 1983, the Muslim Arab North has killed an estimated 2 million non-Muslim blacks in the south of the country. Another 5 million have been displaced. Slavery, rape, torture, forced Quranic indoctrination of children, and bombings of churches are regular events. In Indonesia, the Laksar Jihad, a well-organized, well-funded, and well-armed Islamic militia, which like many other Islamic groups, including soldiers imported from other Islamic countries, is waging a campaign of annihilation of the Christian population there. I could go on and on with regard to that. People who believe in Christ are being persecuted today. And the lion's share of the persecution is taking place in Muslim countries. And that's a fact. And if you don't want to accept what I say about it, just look up persecution of Christians in Muslim countries on the internet, and you'll be up all night trying to read what pops up on the screen. I try not to be political in my preaching. Sometimes I am critical of my nation, but I would give my life for America. I have received a lot of benefits from living here. But we as Christians are going to have to stand up, and we're going to have to speak out. And if we're going to stand up and speak out against the Muslims, we're going to have to get our moral act together. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And that light starts shining in our own neighborhoods. There is a tremendous work to do. There are thousands of souls, millions of souls that are lost. And we have the gospel of Jesus Christ to share with them so that they might be able to turn from their sins, be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and be able to enjoy eternity. Just today, I think it was a woman, I'm not sure about that, entered a restaurant in Israel, blew herself up, and at the last count, there were 17 innocent Israelis that died. That is not an isolated incident. The fact of the matter is, these people really believe their religion, and they are willing to die for it. I'm not going to take a gun and go out and fight the Muslims. But I am going to take the sword of the Spirit and fight as hard as I can. Because my real purpose as a gospel preacher, and I only have a short time to live, is not to kill Muslims, but to save their souls. And I think that there are those in the government whose job it is to fight for this nation. We need to get busy and fight for the Lord. And we need to stand up for Christ and be counted. Thank you.